chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. Pop quiz. Clear your desks, number 2 pencil out on your desk, okay? Does that bring back old, like, anxiety? So it's been a couple weeks since I've been up here. So we're jumping back into Romans after Bill Beck taught last week. Thank you for that, Bill. Appreciate that. Daniel Watts taught 2 weeks ago on Romans. So we're in Romans 6, second half, and I want to remind you of what Romans has been all about up to this point. Basically, chapters 1 through 5, especially chapters 1 through 4. What has this letter that Paul writes to the Romans been all about? And this is a fill-in-the-blank pop quiz. Here it is. This is in a phrase. This is what it's been all about. We have been blank by blank. Fill in the blank. Saved by grace, or Paul's word instead of saved, justified by faith. Saved by grace, justified by faith. I'll allow both answers. I was looking for justified by faith. That's the argument Paul has been building through the first 5 chapters, really, of Romans. He starts by saying, none of us can be justified, can be made right, is what that word means, with God. None of us can be justified on our own. There's nothing we can do. We can't be good enough. We can't obey the law perfectly enough because we all fall short. We're all imperfect. We all fall short of God's standards. We deserve his judgment. But God has made a way for us to be made justified in his sight, to be made right in his sight. He is offering justification, not through what we can do, but it's simply a gift that he gives us. It's a free gift, and it's a gift offered to us in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, who himself does live the perfectly righteous life and then pays the perfect penalty for our unrighteousness, pays the penalty on the cross, so that by faith, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we can be made right with God. We are justified by faith and faith alone. And that's what he's been arguing for basically 5 chapters. It's by God's grace. It's not by observing the law. We'll never be right enough that way. It's a gift offered to us. Freedom and forgiveness by God's grace. It's simply received by putting our trust in that. Okay? That's basically chapters 1 through 4 and even some of 5. Now, what he does in 5 and 6, he begins to ask the question, okay, now that we've been justified by faith, what does it look like to live in this world as a justified person? What is life like as a justified person? And what he does in chapter 6 is he anticipates some questions people might ask based off of what he said so far. He anticipates some objections that someone might have to his argument. I want you to see the questions, okay? You'll see the question at the beginning of our verse. Look at verse 15, beginning of our passage. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? It's the same kind of question he asks back in verse 1 of chapter 6. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Same thing. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? People, he's anticipating an objection. It's this. Paul, if what you've been saying is true, if we have God's forgiveness and mercy by his grace, not by anything we do, well, then why don't we just keep sinning? I mean, if we have his forgiveness, why don't we just live however we want? Okay, that's a question particularly that his Jewish Christian audience would have been asking. Okay, they were so used to trying to observe God's law. And Paul has now said, you're not made right by observing the law. You're made right by faith. And so they would say, well, now that the law, you're saying we're not under law, what's to keep people from doing whatever they want? You've removed the rules of life, so what's to keep people from living however they want, okay? It's a question his Jewish Christian audience would have been asking, and I would suggest it's a question that many people are asking today. And how many of you have heard somebody, Christian or non-Christian, ask that very question? If Christianity is just about God's grace and forgiveness, well, why don't we just live however we want? I mean, God's a forgiving guy, right? He's gonna forgive us. This is a question I always heard from, like, high schoolers. You know, it's like high schoolers who are starting to, you know, move out into independence and they want to go and do things that they know they shouldn't do. And so they start asking questions like, I mean, God's gracious. God's forgiving. Why don't I live how I want? I know if I come back and repent, he's going to forgive me. So why not do what I want, make sure that I repent before I die, you know, and live however I want? You guys ever had someone ask you that kind of question? It's a really important question. It's a question that I would suggest every single one of us is tempted to ask at various times in our lives, particularly in moments of temptation, right? When we're tempted by some sin, something that is enticing, and there's something in us, in our hearts, that says, God's gracious. I know God's forgiving. So we presume on God's grace. I know he's going to forgive me if I repent of this, so I'm going to go do this thing, and I'll repent afterwards, and I know God will forgive me. Some of us even go so far as to repent beforehand, right? God, forgive me for what I'm about to do. Yeah? You guys ever prayed that prayer? It's an honest prayer, actually. It's probably better than the other way around. At least it's honest. But it's a very relevant question. It's a question that we are all tempted to ask, and that we all ask at various times. And Paul basically spends the entire chapter of chapter 6 answering this question. And his answer is really profound. It's very challenging, but in a very disarming way, okay? So I want us to hear his answer to the question. We're going to read verses 15 through the end of chapter 6. So hear the word of the Lord. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. That's his way of saying, heck no, no way, shouldn't do that. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer your parts, the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. But what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Great passage, very challenging passage. So Paul's answer to this question in verse 15, shall we go on sinning, is by no means, absolutely not. No way, we don't go on sinning. And what's the metaphor, what's the image he uses throughout this passage? What's the analogy he's working with? Slavery and freedom, right? He's running with this image of slavery and freedom. Verse 16, look at verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? And Paul's speaking in a first century context where slavery was still very much a part of the, you know, Greco-Roman world of his time. And in that day, you could actually offer yourself in slavery to another person. Okay, if you came under really hard economic times, you were just in crisis and you're desperate, you could actually offer yourself into the service, into the slavery of a wealthy landowner or some wealthy person. And what would happen, of course, is you'd lose your freedom in that process, but you would gain provision. You would gain a roof over your head and, you know, food on the table and things like that. So people were they knew what it was like for someone to offer themselves in slavery. And Paul, in his passage, is basically presenting us with these two different potential masters, okay, that we can offer ourselves to. On the one hand, he has what we can be slaves to sin, or he calls it impurity in another place. And on the other hand, we can be slaves to God, slaves to what he calls obedience in one place, what he calls to righteousness in one place. But essentially, there are these two masters competing for our service, if I can say it that way, God on the one hand and sin on the other hand. And he uses this metaphor of slavery and freedom to answer this question, should we keep on sinning? Should we keep living however we want? And here's what I want to do this morning. Just kind of three basic things. I want us to notice Paul's perspective on what it means to be a Christian, okay? What is his fundamental perspective on what it means to be a Christian? Then I want us to notice, what is his perspective on what it means to be a human being in general? Christian or non-Christian. And then finally, I want to look at this appeal, this charge he gives us in light of those two perspectives. So first, let's look at what is Paul's perspective on what it means to be a Christian. And let me read again, verse 16 through 18. This is his basic answer to the question, should we go on sinning? Let's look at it again. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And then this description of the Romans' conversion. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. He's addressing this question, should we go on sinning? And essentially what he's saying is, you know what that question? That question reveals that a person doesn't even understand fundamentally what it means to be a Christian. Because what it means to be a Christian is that there's this transfer of allegiance, okay? This transfer of allegiance from this former master, slave, to this new master, God. And Christians have been set free from the control of this old master, sin. They've been now bound to this new master, God, and righteousness. So do they go on sinning all the more? Of course not. That's the very thing they've been set free from. Of course Christians don't go on sinning all the more. That's the thing they've been set free from. They've been set free for this new life with God of righteousness. Now notice the underlying assumption about what it means to be a Christian, about what it means to be converted to Christianity, if I can put it that way. And it's this. Conversion is not merely an intellectual exercise, is it? It's not merely hearing a set of truths about the way life is, about who God is, and these ideas, these concepts like grace and forgiveness. It is that, but it's not merely those things and saying, oh yeah, I believe that those are true. Christianity is more than that. Christianity is about this transfer of allegiance. It's not just encountering concepts. It's about encountering the living God of the universe, and that he is real, and that he's offered his son to us, and saying, wow, I want you, God. I don't want to live my life for myself anymore. I don't want to live my life for my sinful ways. I've seen where that takes me. I don't want to do that. I want to hand my life over to you. I want to surrender my life to you. I want my life to be yours. So you become the master of my life. You take control. You take charge. You're the boss. You call the shots. That's what it's all about. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, Christ died for us, and he died why? So that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but may live for him who died and was raised again. Okay, I want to just point out a couple of things in verse 17 and 18. This is really obvious. Look at verse 17. He talks about them having wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching. Verse 18, he talks about being set free from sin, becoming slaves to righteousness. But the word that really struck me this week is right at the end of verse 17. Take a look at the end of verse 17. He says, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Okay, and that word literally means to hand over. And as I was reading this, what I would expect him to say is, you obeyed the form of teaching that was handed over to you. That was entrusted. There was a content of teaching that was entrusted to you. You saw it and you believed it. But and that would be very true. He often talks about faith that way. But in this case, he says, no, you were handed over to a form of teaching, to a way of life. It's not that just this teaching was handed over to you. You yourselves have been handed over to a new way of life because God has handed you over to a new way of life. Life with him, life where he is now your master, where you're no longer a slave to sin, but you are a slave to God. Now, I don't know how many of you like this idea of being a slave to anybody. Anybody like that idea? That's Paul saying, you are now a slave to God. And I don't know about you, but we don't tend to relish the idea of being somebody else's slave or servant. But Paul relished that idea. If you read Paul, he loved this idea. One of his favorite ways of referring to himself was as a servant or slave, same word, a servant of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's how he starts this letter. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. He could have started a lot of different ways. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, a disciple. But he says, no, I'm a servant. My life is now bound to Christ. He owns my life. And that's something that I relish. I'm proud of that. And so he's inviting us into that kind of identity. All right, so that's the idea. That what Christianity about is about is a transfer of allegiance. We are no longer slaves of sin. We have a new master, and it's God. Now, let me just stop there for a second. Is that how you guys think about the Christian life? When you became Christians, is that how it was framed for you? Was that the way that the conversation was framed? And I was thinking about this week, and I want to be careful about how I say this. But as I thought about it, I think sometimes we make it too easy for people to become Christians. And I want to be careful because in one sense, you can't make it any easier than it is. I mean, it is a free gift. There's nothing you have to do. It's received by faith, and it's by grace. So that is all true. But what I mean by that is we don't talk about this part, at least not up front. You are going to hand over your life to God. He's going to take control. He's going to call the shots. We don't always do it. Even the metaphors we use for salvation in our culture don't do that. Think about the most popular thing we invite people to do when they become Christians. What do we invite them to do? We want to invite you to ask Jesus into your heart, right? And that's very biblical. That is right, and there's a lot that's right about that. But people can misuse that and think, this is my life. I've got my life. And yeah, Jesus, I'll invite you into my life. But it's still my life. This is my world. And yeah, I'm going to invite you. I got a lot of other things that I've invited into my world, a lot of other desires and priorities. But yes, you can become one of the things that I invite into my life. And so what can happen is that people can adopt the ideas of Christianity without really handing their lives over to God. Or handing certain parts of their lives over to God. They might hand certain parts, but not other parts. And that's understandable. Because we want to be in control, right? We don't want to feel out of control. We don't want to give up control to somebody else. We want to be free. We don't want to be slaves to anybody. I want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis. I read this to you like once a year, same quote, okay? But you'll never remember it. It's worth reading once a year. He's so good here. He talks about how we normally think about life as Christians. He says, the ordinary idea which we all have is this. We take as our starting point our ordinary self with its various desires and interests, our world, and then we admit that there's something else, we'll call it morality, that has claims on ourself. That might interfere with some of our desires. And then he talks about what we try to do in life is we try to appease some of the desires of morality, but hold on to our fundamental selves. He says, we're hoping all the time that when all the demands have been met, that poor natural self will still have some chance and some time to get on with its own life and do what it likes. In fact, we are very like an honest man paying his taxes. He pays them all right, but he does hope that there will be enough left over for him to live on. Because we're still taking our natural self as the starting point. And then here's the great thing he says about Christ. He says, Christ steps into that situation and says this, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I haven't come to torment your natural self. I've come to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want, my dad will appreciate this one, want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but I want to have it out. Hand over, there's that word we talked about, hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. And again, that sounds scary, but I want to, in light of how we want to hold on to our lives, but he goes on to say this, I'll finish this quote with this, the terrible thing, the almost impossible thing is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions to Christ, but that handing over, it's far easier than what we are all trying to do instead, for what we're trying to do is remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our great aim in life, and yet at the same time to be good. We're all trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping in spite of this to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you could not do. So he encourages, hand over the whole self. Isn't that a great quote? Love that. And we're constantly tempted to keep control of our lives and then to try to be good. And Paul's reminding us, hey, remember what happened when you became Christians. You handed your life over to God. You are now his slaves. Now, he knows it wasn't as black and white as that. Later, he's going to tell us, you got to keep offering yourself. He knows it's not as clear-cut as that. But he's reminding us, this is who you are as Christians. Of course, you don't go on sinning. You have been set free from that life. You become slaves to God. All right, so that's the fundamental perspective on what it means to be a Christian. Now, again, hopefully, if you're hearing this, part of you is saying, man, that sounds really scary. You know, slavery, just really unattractive. I don't want to be anyone's slave. I want to keep control. I don't want to hand my life completely over to anybody. I want to keep some level of freedom and independence and autonomy and control. And so with that, we have to think about what is Paul's basic perspective, not just on what it means to be a Christian, but what it means to be a human being in general. Let me read again verse 16. Here's his perspective on what it means to be human. Look at verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. He's saying, you know that desire for freedom and autonomy and control that you crave? Well, guess what? It doesn't exist. There is no such thing as that kind of freedom as human beings. You are going to serve something. And the only question is, what are you going to serve? Some of you have a Bob Dylan song running through your heads right now. But this is the perspective that is very offensive to our culture, okay? Because our culture, we so much value human freedom and autonomy. We don't want anybody to put controls over how we live our lives. And the biblical perspective is this. There is no such thing as human beings as pure, unadulterated freedom in the sense of being able to do whatever we want. Only God is free in that sense. He's the only being in the universe who has that kind of pure freedom to do whatever he wants. We are wired as human beings to serve something. We are wired to worship something. And so the question isn't, will we be free or not? The question is, who are we going to serve? It's a pretty disarming perspective. I want you to go back to Romans chapter 1 for a second. Keep a finger or your bookmark there. Paul draws this idea out really well in Romans 1. I'm not going to read much, but just dip into it. This is where he's talking about how humanity has pursued independence from God. And if you'll remember, there's this tragic kind of progression that takes place in humanity. And here's the progression. First, humanity chose, I'm in verse 18 through 32, rather than to obey and worship God, to pursue basically independence from God. Say, God, we don't want you. We're going to go our own way. You can look at verse 25, kind of captures that. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. So they said, we don't want to serve you, God. We want to go our own way. And you remember what God's response is? Three times it says, therefore God handed them over. It's that same word we talked about in chapter 6. He handed them over to the very things they wanted. Or in my translation, it says, God gave them over. Verse 24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, second half of that verse, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Humanity says, we want our independence, and God says, fine, I'm going to hand you over to the very things you want. And then the end of this is that humanity becomes enslaved to the very things they craved. And if you look at verse 29 through the rest of the passage, you get this long, nasty list of sins. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, and so on. So there's this really ironic pattern. Humanity craves independence, and God says, fine, I will hand you over to the very things you want. and then we become enslaved to the very things that we wanted. All that to say, there's no such thing as true, pure freedom. The question is, who will we serve? And I want to suggest, this is not just a biblical idea. Okay, this is the way life actually works. This really is the way life actually works. Think about it. When people pursue independence, autonomy, the freedom to do whatever they want, they really do become enslaved to the very things they pursue, whatever those things are. So we could think of, you know, obvious ones like sexual freedom. Okay, people who want to just pursue this sexual freedom to express themselves however they want, and they become enslaved to sex. And many of you in this room know the experience firsthand of giving yourselves over to some form of sexuality, some form of sexual impurity, thinking that there's freedom in, and becoming slowly and slowly enslaved to it. Or it could be something as simple as food and drink. We want to eat and drink whatever we want. We want that freedom. And yet over time, we can become enslaved to the very things that we drink and eat. Okay? It could be something as simple as wealth. Right? We say, I don't want someone telling me what I want to do with my money. I want to get rich. I want to have as much as I can. We pursue that independence. And yet we become consumed by that very pursuit. Constantly wanting a little bit more. Constantly obsessing about how we can make a little more, constantly comparing ourselves to people who have a little bit more. It's a form of slavery. I was thinking of a very random example. Even like adolescent kids in their teens, who want to rebel and want to be independent, want to buck the system, don't want to conform to the norms of the culture. In my high school, we call those people the tree people because they all hung out at this one tree. And the irony... The irony was, they all looked the same. They all dressed the same. They all did the same things with their hair. They all did the same things with their body. They wanted independence from the system, but they just went to a different kind of conformity. And that's, Paul's saying, that's just the way it is. These things that promise freedom, they simply are other masters offering a different kind of slavery. And that really helps us reframe this issue. Because we normally think, you know, I want to follow God, but I wouldn't mind keeping some freedom. You know, I'm going to try to give God a part of me, but I'm hoping there's some left over that I can do what I want. And Paul's saying, you know what? It's not a matter of freedom or slavery. It's a matter of who's going to be your master. And that means that the most important question we can be asking as human beings is not, how can we gain our freedom? It's, who are we going to trust? That's the question. What thing or what person are we going to trust? What are we going to choose to hand ourselves over to? What master is going to give us life and joy and peace and fulfillment? And we could think about it in this life, or we could think about it eternally. And what master is not going to give us those things? What master is going to take life and joy and peace from us? And of course, Jesus steps into this conversation and says, I am the only master that you could trust. Now, I was thinking this week of his great parable, the parable of the shepherd, which says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the only, there are the, you know, obviously the analogy is sheep and shepherd. And the idea is, I'm the only shepherd that you can trust. He says, you know, thieves are going to come in to take the flock, and the thief comes to steal, destroy, and kill your life. The thief comes to rob you of life. I have come that you might have life. I have come that you might have not only life, but life to the full. So who are you going to trust? Which master has demonstrated their commitment to you, that they have a vested interest in you, that they are concerned for your overall good? And that really changes the nature of the conversation, doesn't it? I mean, think about those other masters that we offer ourselves to. Yeah, I mentioned, you know, sex. Do you think the sex industry has any desire for your good? Do you think they're a master that has any desire for your peace and your well-being ultimately? Or money, the pursuit of wealth. Do you think money cares about your life? No. Only Jesus Christ is a master that we can completely trust to hand ourselves over. So that's the perspective that he gives. And with those perspectives, he then basically makes this appeal. You want to go back to chapter 6? We'll end with this appeal. In light of that, in light of what it means to be a Christian, in light of what it means to be a human being in general. Here's the call, verse 19, second half of the verse, second sentence. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. That's the call. This is who you are. This is what it means to be human. In light of that, offer yourselves, the parts of your body, ultimately to God. It's the same word he uses in chapter 12 when he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. He's saying, surrender yourself up to the only master who really cares for you, who really has your best in mind. One thing I want to point out about this command, notice how physical it is. Look at, again, verse 19. He says, offer the parts of your body in slavery to God. It's very physical. You know, we're these embodied creatures. We don't just live out our spirituality in the abstract. We live it out through our bodies. And so he's encouraging us to consider even the different parts of our physical bodies and what they might represent and how we might offer them to God. Our eyes, our mouths, our ears, our hands and feet, and of course our hearts and our minds. It's a great opportunity for us to consider as Christians, what are we offering the parts of our bodies to these days? And I want to just invite you to ask that question. What have I been offering the parts of my body to lately? What have I been offering my eyes to lately? Am I offering my eyes to a computer screen a lot? And what images do I see? What things come across that screen? Or a TV screen? Do I just offer my eyes hours on end to this screen and what comes before that? What books am I offering my eyes to? What magazines am I offering my eyes to? How about my mouth? What am I offering my mouth to? Of course, we could talk about what goes in the mouth, but I'm more thinking about what comes out of the mouth. What are the words that are coming out of my mouth these days? Is there a lot of sarcasm? Is there gossip? Or have I offered my mouth to words of encouragement, words of hope, words of joy? What about my ears? What have I been offering my ears to? What are the voices that I'm offering myself to, the advice? Where am I taking my advice? What am I taking in through my ears? What have I been offering my ears to? And then, of course, what about my heart? What about my mind? What's occupying my thoughts lately? What am I offering my attention to? Am I offering myself to anxiety constantly, or to jealousy, or to greed? Or am I offering my heart and mind to joy, to gratitude, to things that I'm grateful for? Am I fixing my heart and mind on Jesus Christ and who he is and biblical truth? Paul's encouraging us, offer the parts of your body to God, hand them over to him. Say, these parts of me, they no longer belong to me, God. They belong to you. You do with them what you want. And he closes by giving us this great incentive. He doesn't just give us the command, offer your bodies. He gives us a great incentive for why we should do that. And the incentive is this. Consider the fruit. Consider the fruit, the long-term fruit of what you offer yourself to. Look at verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness, but what benefit, or that word benefit is literally fruit, but what fruit did you reap at the time when, from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit or the fruit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. He says, consider the fruit. And when you think about fruit, fruit is something that takes time to develop, right? Fruit doesn't just appear. It's something that's sort of a natural overflow of what a tree is. And so what he's inviting us to do is he's saying, consider the long-term fruit, the long-term trajectory of the things that you're daily offering your life to. You can offer it to sin, which will lead slowly to ever-increasing wickedness, which will ultimately lead to death. Or you can offer yourself to righteousness, which will lead to increasing holiness, and that will lead to eternal life. He's saying, consider the long-term fruit of what you daily offer yourself to. And that's a really helpful thing, because we are so short-sighted as a people, are we not? So just thinking about the moment, and we're not thinking about what's the long-term implications of what I'm doing. What's the long-term sin? Reality is, a lot of us, we love sin in the short term, right? I mean, I really like some things about sin in the short term, but none of us loves the effects of sin in the long term, right? I mean, just to use obvious things. I mean, some of us, there's a benefit. There's an immediate fruit to things like giving into lust or greed or selfishness. But none of us wants the long-term fruit of continuing to offer ourselves up to that. Or something maybe not sinful, something more benign, even like watching TV, okay? Now, watching TV is not a sin. I'm not saying that, depending on what you're watching. Some of the sitcoms out there are like sinful. They're so just bad, you know, not like evil, just bad, you know, but so that's probably sinful. But, you know, you think about something like TV, you know, I love what TV offers me in the short term. I come home from a long day of work. I'm tired. I love being able to check out. I love being entertained. I love that. But I don't like the long-term fruit of what happens when I watch TV night in and night out, and how the values of what I'm watching shape me, and how the things I'm watching fill my mind, the lack of creativity I have as a result of that, okay? A night of TV is awesome. A lifetime of TV is not great, you know? And I thought, it can be just the opposite with righteousness. Can't, I mean, there's certain things that we're called to offer ourselves to that maybe don't have the initial kick, the initial benefit, but the long-term fruits are amazing. I think of, instead of, you know, watching TV, what it's like to read God's word, okay? Some mornings I wake up and I read God's word, and I don't get a great benefit that day. It either doesn't seem relevant to me, or I'm tired, it's just not hitting me. But a lifetime of reading God's word is an amazing thing. The wisdom that develops, the relationship with God that takes place as his spirit works in me through his word. A day of reading the Bible may not be great, but a life of reading the Bible is amazing. I was on Wednesday mornings, I'm in a small group with some of you in this room, and we've been meeting for 3 years now, and some of the guys in the group are moving. And so we kind of had this really fun breakfast last week of just kind of reflecting on what God's done in the last 3 years. And it was one of the most encouraging hours I've had in a long time. Because sometimes, some of the weeks, honestly, I'll be like, some of the weeks are hit and miss, you know? I mean, some weeks we'll be going through a lesson, it's like, gosh, we're just not connecting with this material, or we're distracted, we're tired. Some weeks are hit and miss, but it was amazing to step back after 3 years and go, look at the fruit that God is bearing in our relationships, and in these guys' lives. Like, I can think of ways that each one of these guys has been growing through this, ways that I've been growing. What an amazing long-term fruit. So that's the command, offer yourselves, offer the parts of yourself to God, and the incentive is consider the long-term fruit of what you choose to offer yourself to. I'll end with verse 23, which is a great end of this passage, obviously a very famous verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the summary. There are two masters. You can have two masters. One, you can have sin as your master. And you know what? If you want to work for sin, sin will pay you wages. You will get some wages. Sin will give you exactly what you deserve, which is death. Or you can have God as your master. And guess what? God doesn't pay wages. God only gives gifts. And amen for that. God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us his grace, welling up to eternal life. So this week, I want to invite you to remember whose you are. That we belong to God, that he's the only master that we can ultimately trust, the only master who's committed to our well-being, so let's offer ourselves to him. Let's pray. I'm going to lead you guys through a prayer right now that's going to be a little longer than most of my prayers. I want to just take a minute just to offer ourselves to God. So if you would just enter into this with me, I want to just walk through the parts of our body, okay, and just offer them to God. So pray with me. Lord, thank you in the midst of this world that is full of competing things, vying for our attention, ultimately vying for our service, that you are the only master that we can trust completely. You're the only master that we can totally hand ourselves over to and be confident that you have our best in mind. And so help us, fill us with trust, so realize that everything that we give over to you is ultimately safe, and things that we try to keep for ourselves ultimately are not safe. And so now we take a moment, and in a fresh way this Sunday morning, to offer ourselves, to surrender ourselves to you. And so we want to offer the parts of our body to you. Lord, we want to offer our eyes to you this week. May we look upon things this week that glorify you, that bring you pleasure and joy, things that reflect who you are. So we offer you our eyes. Lord, we offer you our ears this week. The voices that we take in, whether that's friends, whether that's voices on the radio, whatever voices the input that we choose to take in, we want to offer you our ears, that we would take in input that is going to build us up in you. Lord, we offer our mouths to you this week. The words we speak. We don't want to take control of our mouths. We want you to take control of our mouths so that we would say things to others that are encouraging, that are life-giving, that are ultimately going to point them to you. Words of grace, words of forgiveness, words of encouragement. Lord, we offer you our hearts and our minds. We offer you the focus of our attention, the things that consistently churn in our thinking and feeling. And we ask, Lord, that we would fix our hearts and minds on all that is good, that is pure, that is worthy of praise. Ultimately, that we'd fix our hearts on you, who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, we offer you our hands, the ways we interact with others, that we would give hands of hugs, hands of support, hands of building others up and not tearing others down. Lord, we offer you our wallets, our pockets, and what those represent, our credit cards, our money. Lord, we want to use our wealth not in ways to simply build our own comforts and securities, but in ways that are going to further your kingdom, in ways that are generous, in ways that are going to provide for the needs of those who have less than us. And so we want to offer you those. And finally, we offer you our feet, the places we go. We want to be quick to go into places where there are need, relationships, people that are hurting that we can walk over to and encourage. We want to avoid places that would take us in directions that are not your will. And so, Lord, we just acknowledge we're yours. And we offer ourselves to you in a fresh way this morning. Use us however you want for your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.